Acts chapter number 7. We've been looking at the story of Stephen, and as we have gotten down to the part of the story that most of us are most familiar with. And that is that we have worked our way through chapter number 6, where we spent some time talking about the man that Stephen was and the ministry that he received whenever he was chosen as one of the seven men to minister to the needy and the neglected in the life of the church. We looked at what the Bible talks about in chapter 6 and verse 8 is the miracles that he performed, and then the mob that he faced. That is a mob of Jewish leaders who came against him not only to debate him, but then also to accuse him of blasphemy, to incite the people against him as well as the Jewish leaders, so that he was arrested and was brought before the Sanhedrin Council. The Jewish leaders gathered together in an official capacity, and there he was charged before them, again, with blasphemy against God and Moses, against the law, and also against the temple. That is an accusation that would be considered worthy of death under the Old Testament law, under the Jewish law, that is blaspheming God. And when Stephen was given opportunity to answer to the charges, he preached a message that you and I spent several services looking at. That is, as he took them back into their history and reminded them of the fact that their ancestors resisted God, and just as their ancestors resisted God, they continued to resist God. As a matter of fact, the resistance against God was culminated in this generation. And that this generation, that is the generation of the first century Jews, the ones who had arrested and sentenced our Lord, accused him and took him to Pilate, the ones who were guilty of his crucifixion, that generation of Jews, as Stephen now was standing before, they would be held accountable for all the resistance against God's men down through the ages. That is, the judgment of God that had been building would fall on this generation. And ladies and gentlemen, as I've referred to in previous messages, that's exactly what happened. And that is, the judgment of God came upon Jerusalem. And in the form of military invasion by the Romans, the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the people were seized, many died of starvation, those who tried to escape were crucified on crosses all around the city of Jerusalem. And it was a bloody, horrible scene that took place in Jerusalem. It wasn't just politics at work. It wasn't just a weak army versus a strong army. It wasn't just the Romans showing their strength. It was indeed the judgment of God brought upon the city of Jerusalem. And the reason why is because they resisted not only God the Father and not only God the Son, but according to verse 51, they resisted God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who revealed a message to them, the Spirit of God who filled the men around them, men like Stephen as well as the apostles, the Spirit of God who was empowering miracles that they could see with their own eyes. They turned their backs on the Spirit of God. They resisted Him. They rejected Him. And as a result of that, the judgment of God came upon them. Listen, when you've rejected the Spirit of God, there's nothing else. There's no one else. And the judgment of God is all that is left. And that's exactly what they did. And so that brings us now to the section we're looking at. That is, as we think about the story of Stephen, the martyr that he became. And we began looking at this a little bit this past Sunday evening in our last service. And we discovered the beginning in verse number 54 that Stephen became a martyr. I use the word martyr, and the reason why is because that is the word that is used in the Bible. That is, when Paul was sharing his testimony in Acts 22 and verse number 20 before the Jewish leaders, the people of Jerusalem, when he was sharing his testimony, he referred to Stephen as a martyr, using that very word. I send to you in the service Sunday evening that the word martyr is used many times in the New Testament, but translated, instead of translated martyr, the Greek word martyreo or martyros is translated with the word witness. That's literally what it means. It means to be a witness. As a matter of fact, in Acts 1:8, when the Bible says that you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, that word witness is the word. It's the word martyr. You'll be my martyrs. In other words, you'll be my witnesses. But in the English, the word martyr has come to mean somebody who, for their witness, witnesses to the point of actually giving up their life. And that's how we understand the word. It's also how it was understood with regard to Stephen, based on the testimony of Paul in Acts 22 and verse number 20. You and I have discovered in the previous message that Jesus predicted that there would be martyrs. He predicted that to his disciples in Matthew's gospel in chapter number 10, that there would be those who would be delivered up to death for the gospel's sake. We know that not only was Stephen martyred, but we also know that James, the brother of John, was martyred in Acts chapter number 12. We know also that there was a man that we know nothing about named Antipas who was martyred, according to Revelation 2 verse 13, in the city, in the church that was at Pergamos. We know that Paul was willing to be a martyr. According to Acts 21, he was willing to give up his life in Jerusalem. And he was willing to be, and according to church tradition, became a martyr, and according to the book of 2 Timothy, was willing to give his life to be offered up for the Lord Jesus Christ. John wrote about martyrs that are yet to come. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, chapter 17, chapter 20, we discovered that there John predicts in the future, as the last days continue to come and the tribulation period comes, that there will be many martyrs, those who turn to Christ during those last days, that many of them will be killed for the gospel's sake. They will be martyrs. So many more that are yet to come. Let me make a statement to you. The history of the church from its beginning to the present day has included those who have given up their lives for the purpose of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, there are many more that are right now under the threat of death, and there are many more that are yet to come. Those who've given up their lives. Now listen, if salvation is what the Bible says it is, then when you gave your life to Christ, you gave up your life to Him. Paul said that in Galatians 2:20, he said, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead with Christ. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The salvation by its very nature, the new birth, is you and I dying to our old life and receiving new life. It's giving up our life. So it shouldn't be much of a surprise when you find that those who've given up their life to Christ that would be more than glad and willing to give up their life for Christ. Those who've given up their lives to Him are also willing to give up their lives for Him. And those who wouldn't be willing to give up their lives for Him then maybe haven't actually given their lives to Him. Stephen was a man that laid it all on the line. And I tell you that this man, Stephen, is a man who inspires and has encouraged and still does those who have been arrested, those that are facing loss of everything, those who are facing death because of their witness and their testimony, find great encouragement in the life of this man named Stephen. He's an encouragement to them. He stands out from the book of Acts for a reason. While you and I live in comfort, there have been believers down through the ages that, ladies and gentlemen, whose lives have been turned upside down by the world because they're of the witness for Christ. There are those today that are living in that kind of a situation. And this man, Stephen, stands out from the book of Acts, not just as a series of sermons for them, but stands out as an encouragement and a strength to make it through the day. For many around the world in history past and also present day and as we look forward to the future. And that's why we have to take some time to consider this section of the sermon when we think about the martyr that Stephen became. Those of you that were here Sunday night know that we began by looking at the rage of the council. The rage of the council. Look at it, verse 54. When they heard these things, that is, when they got done hearing what Stephen just got done saying. And while Stephen just got done saying, ladies and gentlemen, remember Stephen is the one who's supposed to be on trial, but nevertheless he just indicted and condemned the Jewish leaders on the Sanhedrin Council. And when they heard that is when they heard the fact that they had rejected the Spirit of God in verse 51, when they heard the fact that they had resisted the very Son of God in verse number 52, when they just heard him say that you have broken and you haven't kept the very law of God in verse number 53. That is, they're the ones who resisted God, God the Spirit and God the Son. They're the ones who rejected and resisted the law. He indicted them and he condemned them in the message that he preached. And ladies and gentlemen, it was all that they could take. When they heard this, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. There's the hearing and then there's the cutting. That is, Stephen laid bare the condition of their heart. Like a knife laying open a person, he laid open their hearts and revealed their sin and the corruption and exactly what they had done in rejecting the Spirit of God and the Son of God and the law of God. He laid their hearts bare. And the Bible says as a result of that, they gnashed on him with their teeth. And I want you to get the picture of that once again. When the Bible says here that they gnashed on him, or some translations gnashed at him with their teeth, whether on him or at him, these men were so full of rage, anger on the inside, that they were gnashing their teeth. The gnashing of the teeth is used in the New Testament in Matthew's gospel on many occasions to describe the agony that is experienced in the suffering of hell. The Bible says that those who are cast into hell, the Bible says is a place of darkness. It's a place where there is the gnashing of teeth. And the gnashing of the teeth is used to describe hell throughout Matthew's gospel so that you and I will know the anguish of those who are suffering in hell. And yet we find that these folks here, these Jewish leaders, they are angry like that. They are full of rage like that. They are full of despair like those suffering in hell, because they too now are gnashing their teeth. You see, when the Word of God gets preached with the power of God on it, and it lays a heart open so that we see our sin and corruption and wickedness and guilt and condemnation before God, one of two things is going to happen. Either that person is going to repent, really repent and turn to God, or they are going to rebel in rage against Him. And these individuals did the latter. They rebelled in rage. They are so angry that they are gnashing their teeth. That is the picture that we have here when you look at the rage of the council in verse 54. Now when you get to verses 55 and 56, we began looking at this past service, and that is, there is the revelation of the Christ. As the Jewish council raged against Stephen and the message that he preached, Stephen had an experience in which he saw, ladies and gentlemen, the living, resurrected, glorified Christ revealed to him. Look at verse 55. But he, that is Stephen, that is the word but there means in contrast to, on the other hand. That is, while it is that the Jewish leaders are raging with their teeth gnashing, on the other hand, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Oh, the revelation of the Christ. That is, while the Jewish leaders are experiencing rage, Stephen is experiencing a revelation. All the while they're gnashing at him with their teeth, all the while they're in a rage, ladies and gentlemen, this man is looking up and he is seeing a revelation of the Son of God Himself. We're going to look at that a little bit again tonight. Those of you that were here Sunday night know that we looked at the first section of this revelation. We discovered the spirit that dominated Stephen. The Bible says in the first part of verse 55 that he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. The reason why that Stephen was able to receive this revelation of the Christ is because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, the writer here, Luke, is telling us that it's because he was full of the Holy Ghost, that's the reason why, that he was able to see what it was that he was able to see in heaven. That is, his eyes were under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen, when you got saved, the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of you. And He wants to dominate everything in you. Being filled with the Spirit of God means the Spirit of God is dominating my entire being from the inside out. That means He wants to control not only my emotions, and that's what we think of mainly when we think about being controlled by the Holy Spirit. He wants to control our emotions so that we're full of peace and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and peace. All those things, that we're full of those. We want to think in the terms of emotion. Sometimes we think in terms of our mind, that is, our thought life. The Spirit of God wants to control our thought life, the thoughts that we think. And amen to both of those. He wants to control our emotions. If you'll let Him dominate your life, He'll guard your heart and He'll guard your mind. Philippians 4:7, He sure will. The Spirit of God will do that. But I want to tell you that He wants to control every part of your body. The Spirit of God wants to so control you from the inside out that even your body is under His dominance, so that what you do with your hands is spirit control. And what you, where you go with your feet is spirit led. And so that what you listen to with your ears is directed by the Holy Spirit. But also so that what you see with your eyes is also directed and controlled by the Spirit of God. He wants to control every area of our life, dominate our lives, so that we can begin to hear what we need to be hearing. That is, maybe we'll hear God speaking to us, amen. And by the way, so that we can start seeing what it is that we need to be seeing. He wants to dominate us like that, so we can see what we ought to see. I said to you in the service Sunday night, and then I'll move on. And that is when the Spirit of God is dominating your life like it did Stephen's. The Spirit of God filled him according to chapter 6. And that's what enabled him to serve in the ministry to the needy in the New Testament church. If he hadn't been filled with the Spirit of God, they would not have chosen him to be one of the seven to serve. The Spirit of God will dominate you so that he'll enable you to be able to serve. He'll also enable you to be able to speak. The reason why Stephen spoke with such wisdom, ladies and gentlemen, is because he was full of the Spirit of God. Jesus said, if you'll allow the Spirit of God, he'll tell you what to say when you get delivered up to the councils and you get arrested in Matthew 10. He said, the Spirit of God will give you what you need to say. And I tell you, he did Stephen. He gave him. He'll enable you to be able to serve. He'll enable you to be able to speak. He'll enable you to be able to sing. The filling of the Spirit is tied to singing with grace and melody in your heart to the Lord in Ephesians chapter number 5, and Paul and Silas singing in the Philippian jail. But I tell you, he'll enable you to be able to see as well. You'll be able to see what God wants you to see if you'll allow the Spirit of God to dominate your life. So when we look at the revelation of the Christ, this revelation that Stephen received when he looked up into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, you got to understand it in terms of the Spirit that dominated Stephen. You say, Pastor, I'd like to have a vision like that. Then you better learn how to walk in the Spirit. How to yield yourself to Him, and God will begin to open your eyes. And you may not see a vision like he saw, but God will let you see some things that he's seeing. That is, there's some things God wants to show you. There's the Spirit that dominated Stephen. So let's look now, not only at the Spirit that dominated Stephen, but the sight that captivated Stephen. With Spirit-filled eyes, Stephen looked beyond the Jewish council that was raging around him, and he saw the heaven above him. And ladies and gentlemen, he saw a sight that so captivated him that the noise of the raging Jews must have faded into the background for a little while. It captivated him. Here he is with his life on the line. The Jewish leaders raging against him, gnashing their teeth. They're so angry. Listen, I've had people get angry with me, and it seems to grab my attention for a little while. But all of that seemed to fade in the background as he saw a sight that completely captivated him. What did he see that day? Well, first of all, he saw the house of God. The Bible says in chapter 7, verse 55, that he looked up steadfastly into heaven. You see, what did he see? He saw heaven. He saw heaven. That is, he saw the Father's house. The same one that Jesus spoke about in John 14. Remember what Jesus said to his followers, and this is especially relevant when you read it in light of Stephen. Here's what he said in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Now I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, okay? Let's just say that Jesus is speaking to Stephen. Stephen, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be full of anxiety, Stephen. Don't be scared, Stephen. Don't be frightened, Stephen. No, let not your heart be troubled, Stephen. You believe in God? You believe also? Trust in me, Stephen. Trust in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Lots of rooms up here, Stephen. There's plenty. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. And he said, I'll go to prepare a place for you. And in Stephen's case, Stephen, I've gone to prepare. I've got a place prepared for you right here in the house of many mansions. And he said, by the way, he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, which he already has, he said, I'll come again and I'll receive you unto myself. Stephen, I'm getting ready to receive you unto myself so that where I am, you're about to be also where I am. That he's in the Father's house. Stephen, there's plenty of room here. Don't have to be troubled. In my Father's house, there's a place prepared for you, Stephen. And listen, I'm about to receive you right here in this place so that where I am, there you're going to be also. Just hold on a little bit longer and you're soon going to be right here with me. He looked up into heaven and he saw the Father's house. Now this sort of reminds me of others who saw heaven as well. You say, Pastor, is this kind of unusual? Well, it's not typical, but it's not unheard of. There are others who got to see a little bit of heaven as well. It seems like that maybe Isaiah got a little glimpse of heaven as well. In Isaiah chapter number 6, remember Isaiah? Whenever Isaiah had a vision down there at the temple, looks like he got a little vision of the heavenly throne room. Listen to what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, that is the garment, filled the temple. He says, I saw the Lord. There he is sitting on his throne. And he says, above us stood the seraphim. One each had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet. And with twain they did fly. And they cried one unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Here he is in the temple. And it looks like he got to looking at something a little beyond the temple, I would say, wouldn't you? He got a little glimpse, ladies and gentlemen, at the throne of God, in the throne room of God with the seraphim flying around crying out, Holy, holy, holy. It looks like Isaiah got a little brief glimpse of heaven itself. Did you know Ezekiel got a peek into the heavens as well? Listen to Ezekiel chapter number 1. Now I could start off and read the whole chapter to you, but I'm just going to read a couple verses to you. In Ezekiel chapter number 1 and verse number 26, well, let me back up for just a moment. In Ezekiel chapter number 1, in verse number 1, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, that is, in Babylon. And he said, listen to this, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. He said, I looked up into heaven. Look a little bit of what he saw in verse number 26. He said, and above the firmament, that is, that was over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And the likeness of the throne was likened to likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. I looked up and I saw a throne in this vision, and it looked like a man sitting upon a throne that was made like a sapphire stone. And I saw as the color of amber and as the appearance of fire round about within it, and from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and had brightness round about. And as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of the rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round, that is like a rainbow around the throne. It sounds like what John saw in the book of Revelation as well, a throne with a rainbow around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one that spoke. You see, not only did Isaiah got a glimpse of the throne room, but ladies and gentlemen, it looks like that this man Ezekiel did as well. Hey, by the way, Paul got a little glimpse as well, or at least a man that Paul knew. And we'll assume that it might have been he himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, Paul wrote this in verse number 1, it's not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or out of the body I cannot tell. I don't know if he was in his body or out of his body when this happened. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. Now the third heaven, ladies and gentlemen, is talking about heaven itself, the dwelling place of God. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul says, I know somebody. I know somebody that was caught up into heaven. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. I don't know. But he was caught up into paradise and heard words that cannot even be spoken. Words that he said cannot be said. You say, who was it? It was probably him. That he was probably Paul himself, being so humble, ladies and gentlemen, because of the visions and the revelations that God had given him. Caught up into the heavens. And of course, we know that John was as well, wasn't he? Revelation 4, listen to what John wrote. After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, John, come on up, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And John began describing in chapter 4 and chapter number 5, begins describing the scene in heaven around the throne of God. And then he begins receiving this revelation of the last days, right before the triumphant return of Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, Stephen now falls in line with Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, and John. And God gives him a glimpse of heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, he saw the house of the Lord. And he couldn't take his eyes off of it. The Bible says he looked steadfastly up into heaven. And don't miss that word steadfastly. It means he just kept looking. He just kept seeing what nobody else could see. Nobody else could see what he was seeing that day. But he was seeing and he couldn't take his eyes off of it. He couldn't stop looking. Reminds me of Acts chapter number 1. You might remember this little story about the ascension of Christ. When Jesus ascended up out of the sight of the disciples, the apostles, the Bible says in Acts 1 verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, there it is. Same word, they looked steadfastly towards heaven. As he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Oh, there they are, the disciples at the ascension of Christ. And they're watching him ascend up out of their sight. They're watching the heavens open. And Jesus ascending up out of their sight into the clouds as the cloud lifts him up out of their sight. And the Bible says that just like it says with Stephen, they're looking steadfastly up in heaven. They can't stop looking. They can't stop staring. Until finally two angels kind of wake them up out of their stupor, out of their stare, and said, why are you just standing there gazing? He's coming again one of these days, like you need to get on into Jerusalem like he told you to do, and pray and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Well, even so it is now with Stephen, that is, as the heavens are open and Stephen gazes up into heaven, ladies and gentlemen, as he does and as he looks and as he sees, he can't take his eyes off of it. Indeed, the others are gnashing with their teeth. And all they can do is look and stare into heaven. Because what he is seeing, they can't see. It takes spirit-filled eyes to see what he saw. He saw the house of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's what our focus ought to be on as well. Now, you may not receive a vision like Stephen did, even though I can't say that you will or won't. But that should be our focus. And that is it, like Stephen, our focus ought to be on heaven, on the house of the Lord. That ought to be our focus. That ought to be what we're looking at. That ought to be what we're focused on in a steadfast kind of way. That we just can't hardly take our mind, that is our eyes, our thoughts, off of heaven. You say, well, why should we be thinking about the house of God? The reason why we ought to think about the house of God is because of the one who is there at the right hand of God. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Colossians, and you'll see clearly that this is exactly the expectation for New Testament believers. In Colossians chapter number 3 and verse number 1, it says, if you then be risen with Christ, and the if there is an if that affirms that it is true, that you are risen with Christ. You could even put the word since there. Since you then be risen with Christ, that is, since you've been made alive in Christ, brand new creatures in Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affection, your love on things above and not on things on the earth. That is, just like Stephen was looking steadfastly into heaven at the house of God, even so, you and I are being challenged here by the Apostle Paul, who also got a little glimpse of heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, as I described it a few moments ago. That you and I need to be setting our mind, our attention, and also our heart, our affection on those things that are above. Particularly on Him. The one who is seated at the right. Listen, if you're in Christ, it would just seem to reason that you would want to set your affection and your attention on the one that is risen, that you are risen with, that is the Christ who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, you and I setting our affection, our love on Him and not on the things of this earth. That He is that we are looking steadfastly to Him. That our love is directed towards Him. That we're a people that do not love the world, but we love the one who overcame the world, who is seated now at the right hand of God, exalted above all. Can I share with you what one of the biggest problems in our churches is? That those who have met Him don't love Him. That somehow we have developed an appetite for the world around us. That our attention is on the world around us. That our affection, our love is on the world around us and not on the one who overcame the world and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That we would love entertainment more than we love Him. That we would love material things more than we love Him. That we would love to eat more than we would love Him. And I can keep going on. That we would love people, that is those on this planet, more than we love Him. That we would love, ladies and gentlemen, a television program, an internet site. That we would love a game that we're playing more than we love Him. Is almost unspeakable in the mind and heart of our God. After giving His beloved to go to the cross and die for our sins and bear the agony of our sins and be buried in a tomb, resurrected the third day, who overcame the world and dealt with our sin, who paid the price, who did everything that needed to be done for us to be saved, and all we had to do was turn to Him and receive Him. For you and I not to love Him, for you and I to love somebody who can throw a football more than we love Him is detestable for a child of God. For us to love a food item more than we love Him, for us to love our material possessions more than we love Him, is detestable to a holy God. And it should be to us as well. God's people and churches, including ours, should be in the altar grieving over the fact that there's any affection at all in us for the things of this world. The Bible says in Philippians chapter number 3, verse number 20, Paul's writing. He said, our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation means our citizenship. It's a word that describes those who are on the roll of a town. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our home is. It's in heaven. It's not at your house. It's not here in Kentucky. It's not Bullitt County. Our home is heaven. That's where the one that we love is at. You say, Pastor, listen, a home is just being with the people that you love. But I tell you, if you ever meet Him and really get to know Him and love Him, then you'll know your home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we're looking for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for Him, longing for Him. And the reason why He's going to change our vile body one of these days, so that it may be fashioned like in His glorious body. One of these days, our Savior that we love so much, who see the right hand is going to come, and we're looking for Him, looking to Him, longing for Him. Just like this man Stephen was looking up into heaven, ladies and gentlemen, and seeing the house of God, even so God's people, we ought to be looking steadfastly to the one who's coming one of these days to change our vile bodies. Don't you love Hebrews chapter number 12? I do. Hebrews 12. After you get through Hebrews 11, where we have all these stories about all these Old Testament saints of God who lived for God and walked by faith, who set their attention and their affection, their obedience upon Him. You get to chapter number 12 where the Bible says, since we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all these Old Testament saints, since we're compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses, then you and I who are living in New Testament days ought to lay aside every weight We ought to lay aside the sin that easily besets us or surrounds us or holds us back so that we can run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. If the Christian life is like a race, then you and I ought to get rid of everything that's slowing us down. Everything that's holding us back. Everything. No matter what it is. Anything. No matter what it is. You say, well, what if it's not sinful? If it's holding you back, get rid of it. No matter if it's anything. Get rid of it all so you can run the race. And keep on running and never stop the race set before us. And then the next verse says, looking unto Jesus. Yeah, that's how you run the race. As Paul would say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, I've ran the race, I've finished my course, and I've kept the faith. If you want to finish the course, that is, if you want to be in the center of God's will, right where God wants you to be, everything God wants you to be, then you got to get your eyes on Jesus. Like Stephen then, that's what he's doing right there near the end of his race. Listen, and hell is unleashing everything it has towards him. When you see those men gnashing on their teeth, you're seeing what it looks like in hell. It's what they're doing in hell. They're gnashing their teeth. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, and all hell has unleashed itself. And these men who are full of demons, ladies and gentlemen, are gnashing their teeth at him. Listen, it may be a manifestation of demon possession as they gnash their teeth at him. All hell is unleashing against this man. And yet he's going to finish his race. You say, how's he doing? He's got his eyes on Jesus. He's looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith. Ladies and gentlemen, the one who for the joy that was set before him endured the awful cross, enduring the despising the shame, and there he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Stephen's got his eyes on heaven. You know what he's seeing, don't you? He's seeing the house of God. He's not only seeing the house of God, but he's also seen the glory of God. The Bible says there in verse number 55 of our text that as he looked up into heaven, the Bible says that he saw the glory of God. The glory of God is the manifestation of God's person. The revelation of the being of God is his glory. And we find that he's seen the glory of God. Now in the Bible, we read about those who had glimpses of his glory, don't we? As a matter of fact, in a prior message, you and I looked at a few places where the glory of God was manifested. For example, at Mount Sinai. That is when the law was given. In Exodus chapter number 24, you'll read about the glory of God that was present there at the mount. Listen to what the Bible says in Exodus 24 and verse number 15. Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon the mount, Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire. The glory of God was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. The glory of God came upon that mountain, Mount Sinai. And to those children of Israel who are down there at the base of the mountain, it looks like the whole mountain's on fire. But what it is a glory cloud of God came upon that mountain, ladies and gentlemen. And the glory of God burned on that mountain for 6 days before Moses ever got called into the presence of God. God's glory, a glimpse of glory on that mountain, Mount Sinai. There was a glimpse of glory whenever Moses finished the tabernacle. Remember when Moses built the tabernacle, and you and I looked at these verses not too awful long ago. At the end of the book of Exodus in chapter number 40, the last chapter, the Bible says in verse number 33, and he, Moses, reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud, that is just like a Mount Sinai, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Bible says Moses was not even able to enter the tent of the congregation, the tabernacle, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of God upon the tabernacle, ladies and gentlemen, was such that Moses couldn't even go inside for a little while. A glimpse of the glory of God, not only Mount Sinai, but a glimpse of his glory at the tabernacle. We discovered in another previous message that when Solomon built the temple, that is, and dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter number 8, the Bible tells us the glory of God showed up at the temple. That is in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 10. The Bible says it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud, there it is again, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. They had to get out of there, ladies and gentlemen. God's glory so filled that place, they had to leave. I remember reading about the night that Jesus was born. The Bible says in Luke chapter number 2, there were some shepherds out there in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And all of a sudden, ladies and gentlemen, the glory of God began to shine round about them. Remember? The glory of God showed up. Outside of Bethlehem as Jesus was born inside the city. And then all of a sudden, the one who is glory was born that night. Here's how John would word it in John chapter number 1 and verse number 14. He said it this way, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he said, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, when the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus, he said, we got a little glimpse of His glory. Now you know what John was really referring to here, don't you? You see, you can see the glory of God in the miracles that He performed. You can see the glory of God in the messages that He preached. But oh, when they got up on that mountain, they saw Him. John did. His brother James and Peter. Up on that mountain, after they got up there, they started taking a nap. And while they were sleeping, all of a sudden, everything began to change. And the Bible says in Luke's gospel, when they woke up, they saw Him. Glowing as white as light, radiating with glory. And they said that they saw the glory of God. And about that time, Moses and Elijah showed up and had a conversation about His death in Jerusalem. And about that time, Peter spoke up and said, well, to make some tabernacles, some tents, so we can all just hang around here together. And he starts rattling off at the mouth. Peter does. He just got to say something. And he's rattling off at the mouth, and all of a sudden his conversation stops whenever a cloud comes down upon that mountain. You know what? I have a feeling it was the same cloud that showed up on Mount Sinai. I have a feeling it was the same cloud that filled that tabernacle. I have a feeling it was the same cloud, ladies and gentlemen, that came into the temple so that the priest had to leave the temple. That same cloud came down upon that mountain. And I tell you, it's a glory cloud, not a storm cloud, a glory cloud. And out of that cloud, a divine voice spoke and said, this is My beloved Son, this is Him. You better listen to Him. Hear Him, My Son. Ladies and gentlemen, they got a little glimpse of the glory of God. Now listen. While there have been those who've had glimpses of the glory of God on this earth, Stephen got to see the glory of God in heaven. What a sight it must have been. It was a sight that captivated Stephen. A glory so bright that, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us in Revelation 21:23, it's a glory that is so bright that it's going to light up the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed, the new Jerusalem that will come out of God, out of heaven. The glory of God. Now listen, it's a glory that the saved, those who are redeemed, have been given. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Listen to me now. You already have a foretaste of glory divine. Oh, as the hymn says, a foretaste of glory divine. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? I've never seen the glory of God. He's living on the inside of you right now. You and I have been given a taste of glory by the glorious One who now indwells us, that is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Let me just give you few verses here, okay? I'm going to find a place to stop in a few minutes. It might take me a minute or two, okay? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 14, the Bible says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, hey Stephen, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, be happy. And here's why, because the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. That's right, Stephen. Listen, don't be afraid, but be happy in the middle of your reproach. And the reason why is because of the glory that is the Spirit of glory resting upon you. And ladies and gentlemen, this man that got a glimpse of glory already had glory living on the inside of him. As a matter of fact, if I remember right, that glory was shining through him. He had a face like the face of an angel. That is the glory of God that was making his face shine is the same glory that is shining in heaven. And that's the same glory that lives in you if you're indwelled by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of glory lives in you. In chapter 5 and verse number 1, Peter wrote these words. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Peter was. He saw our Lord's suffering, but also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter said that I am a participant in, a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed one of these days, ladies and gentlemen, when the glory of God is revealed from heaven. Peter said, I'm already participating in that already right now. And the reason why is because of the Spirit of God who lives in us. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty, freedom. But we all of us who are redeemed with an open face, not like Moses who covered his face, but with an open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, reflection of His glory, are changed into the same image." The same, we're changed into the image of Christ, that glorious one, the one who radiated with glory, ladies and gentlemen, transformed and changed into the same image from glory to glory. Not a fading glory like Moses had, so he had to cover his face. But we go from glory to glory to glory. Not a fading glory, but no, indeed, an increasing glory. And the Bible says it is even by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God is doing that work on the inside of us of transformation so that we become more like our glorious Lord, moving from glory to glory. So you have the glory of God living in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have the glory of God. We're participants in the glory of God to come, the same glory that Stephen saw because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And we will fully participate in that at the return of the Son of God. When Jesus comes again, you, child of God, are going to share in His glory. Let me read you a couple verses. The book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with Him in glory." Yeah, you're going to appear with Him in His glory. Let me remind you what we read in the book of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse number 20. "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body." One of these days, the Lord's going to come. The dead are going to rise. Those who are alive are going to be changed instantly. And you and I are going to be, we're going to have bodies, glorious bodies like His. Sharing in His glory when He comes the second time. Let me continue to read Romans chapter number 8, for example, in verse number 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God. If we're His children, we're His heirs. And joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Those who are living for Him and suffering with Him are going to be glorified together with Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this verse. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Hey, Stephen, try that verse on for size. And that is the suffering that I'm going through. That is the agony that I'm going through. That is the mocking that I'm going through. That is the false accusations that I'm going through. The stoning that he is about ready to go through is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that he's looking at as he peers over into heaven, ladies and gentlemen. Same is true for you. You say, "Pastor, I'm going through a rough time." It'll be over one of these days. Don't moan and groan. Just give God the glory for what he's doing through all of it. Amen. Sure, just getting ready for glory in heaven. That's all. Listen, you say, "Pastor, are you sure about that?" I know it's true. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll prove it to you. 1 Peter chapter number 1. The Bible says in verse number 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness. That is, I know right now you're going through a heavy time, through manifold temptations, various kinds of trials. It's tough right now, but he says the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. Just like gold is tried in the fire, you're being put through the fire, but it's going to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God's putting you through the fire, putting you through a rough time. But listen to me now, all that God's putting you through that drives you to your knees and causes you to cry out to God, God's using that in your life to purify you. And one of these days, all of that, ladies and gentlemen, is going to turn into glory at His appearing when He comes again. I love 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Listen to these words. Verse 17. Well, let me back up to verse 16. For which cause we faint not. Paul says, I'm not going to give up. And though our outward man perish, and boy it was, Paul was going through it. The outward man was perishing, the inward man is renewed every day, day by day. The inner man's made new. And here's why. He says, for our light affliction. Now think about all that Paul's going through, all the suffering and the anguish and the beatings and the persecution. He calls it our light affliction. It's just for a moment. It's just for a while. And it's working for us. Hey, it's not working against you. You say, Pastor, I'm really going through it. It's not against you. It's working for you, Paul said. And it's working for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Yeah, that's what it's doing. He said, this affliction is light, but the glory is weighty. Hey, this affliction is but for a moment, but the glory is eternal. There's just not any comparison. As a matter of fact, the affliction is getting you ready for the glory. So Paul said in the last verse of that chapter, he says, we look not at the things that are seen. No, listen, the things that are visible, he said, I've got my eyes off of that, but you know, I'm looking at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal, but the seen, things that are not seen are eternal. He says, you know what, I just quit looking around me, and he said, I just started looking at the eternal things. And listen, I think that's what Stephen's doing right now, don't you? And that is, there's a lot going on around him, ladies and gentlemen. Hell is unleashing itself against him. That is, the persecution is mounting, and the hound dogs of hell are gnashing their teeth at him, and yet Stephen, ladies and gentlemen, has got his eyes on that which is eternal, on the glory of God. In the house of God. He sure does. Stephen has seen the glory of God. Let me ask you this question. What are you looking at? Some of you can't see past your troubles, your trials. And I know how hard that can be. And they could dominate your life and your thoughts and fill you with anxiety and worry and fear and dread. And before long, you find yourself living and acting like a lost person. I'm here to tell you, based on the example of Stephen, you don't have to live that way. If you just open your eyes and see by faith, the house of God and the glory of God. And that not only will get you through, but it'll give you the victory. Even before it gets here, you can walk in victory. You can praise Him in the storm. You can serve Him in your affliction. You don't have to give up. You don't have to give in. You don't even have to slow down. If you get your eyes on the right thing, and that's Him at the right hand in the house of God, displaying the glory of God, our Savior. Let's pray. Now, Father, I pray that You would help us, as we certainly need it. Father, You've said if we turn, You've said in Your Word, Father, if we look to You, that we can run this race. Father, would You teach us how to turn our eyes upon Jesus? so the things of this earth would just grow strangely dim. Would you help us learn how to do that? In Jesus' name, amen.